Blessings and mercy. Okay.
Turkey dinners.
Turkey dinners. Where are you going for turkey dinner? Yeah, you got plans? Good. What else are you grateful for? God's steadfast love. His grace. Strength and weakness. Lord, so many things to be grateful for. Thank you just for the exercise this morning to worship you and to take our eyes off of ourselves, whatever our circumstances might be, and to focus our attention on you. Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So that's what we want to do this morning, is fix our eyes on you. And Lord, in a posture of worship, we want to open up our hearts and our hands to receive the good gift that you have for us as we sit at your feet and listen to this teaching. We believe, Lord, that there's something in this for each of us. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear your word to us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, worship team. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, since September 15th, we've begun a series, a 6-7-part series that'll take us right to Christmas, and the series is called Inconvenient Faith. We're going to take a look at 7 hard sayings of Jesus. Kids, you are dismissed for River Kids. Sorry about forgetting that. We're going to take a look at the 7 hard sayings of Jesus. The first message we looked at was Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, and I don't know if you were there that morning, but Jesus' words to this man is, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. We don't know how the rest of the story went, but the man's immediate response was that he walked away. And Scripture says that his heart was sad because he was a man of great wealth. Here Jesus is calling this man to life, but in order to get life, to receive life, it involved a very inconvenient faith. As I've been reading the Gospel of Luke, I'm struck by a number of times, the number of times that Jesus calls people to this sort of journey. Even one of the opening scriptures says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Satan didn't drive him there. The Spirit led him there. Very necessary place in Christ's journey. And it's no coincidence that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And immediately before that happened, what did Jesus experience? He was baptized. And Scripture says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. So we have the presence of God. And then we have the voice of God saying, you are my Son whom I love and I'm well pleased with you. Presence and voice. I pray that you would experience even that this morning, a sense of God's presence and His word to you this morning. You are my Son, my daughter, who I love and I'm well pleased with you. Came across this poem, and maybe this is what you need to hear this morning. It's called Beloved is Where We Begin by Jan Richardson. It says this, if you would enter into the wilderness, do not begin without a blessing. Do not leave without hearing who you are. Beloved, named by the one who has traveled this path before you. Do not go without letting it echo in your ears. And if you find it is hard to let it into your heart, do not despair. That is what this journey is for. I cannot promise this blessing will free you from danger, from fear, from hunger or thirst, from the scorching of the sun or the fall of the night. But I can tell you that on this path, there will be help. I can tell you that on this way, there will be rest, I can tell you that you will know the strange graces that come to our aid only on a road such as this, that fly to meet us bearing comfort and strength, that come alongside us for no other cause than to lean themselves toward our ear and with their curious insistence whisper our name, beloved, beloved, beloved. That's who you are, God's beloved. If you want a copy of that poem, I have some copies here. Interesting that immediately following Jesus' wilderness experience where he is tempted, Jesus enters Capernaum. This caught my eye as I was reading through the Gospels, preparing for this series, and Scripture says that Jesus enters this temple and he's teaching. You have his presence and his word there in the temple, and what happens? Jesus' presence and word stirs up something. Scripture says that this man who's demonized begins shouting at Jesus, "Go away, why are you interfering with us?" That really caused me to stop, to pause. There is Jesus, his presence and his word, interfering with the darkness that was in and around this man. It's just like Jesus, isn't it? Sometimes, Jesus doesn't just come to comfort us, but at times has to disturb us, has to interfere with something that is going on in our hearts in order to stir up what's there and what he's doing. Praise God that he does that. I like what Gordon T. Smith says in his book, The Voice of Jesus, as it regards to this idea of Jesus disturbing us. He says that sometimes Jesus' agenda for us is that we are comforted and encouraged. Our inner fears are calmed and our heads are lifted up as we are enabled to see further and shake off the propensity towards self-pity and self-absorption. But the Spirit doesn't just give us an assurance of love that affirms our positions of power, comfort, and ease. We can't assume that just because we're enjoying these things that we are experiencing God's blessing. He goes on to say, we must be alert to the ways in which Jesus wants to disturb us rather than comfort us. I want you to think right now how Jesus, the Spirit, might be disturbing you. Stuff going on in your life, stuff going on in your family, maybe your workplace, maybe your own emotions. You feel like there's a disturbance in the force. Right, Cameron? Got that? When this happens, the lie is that God isn't with you. But the truth could very well be the opposite, that God is all over you, doing a good work in you and around you. The invitation is for us to not deny that work, but to press in. When you see the disturbance, don't get distracted as if God isn't at work. May it actually cause you to perk up your attention and go, is God at work in my life right now? How is God inviting me to join him in what he's doing? Because it's a good work. The passage I want to highlight this morning is Luke 5. And Luke 5, 17 to 26. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus disturbing again. And actually, people filled with faith also causing a disturbance. Let me read this for you. One day Jesus was teaching. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby, and it seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strong with Jesus, and so some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. and they tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd, and so they went up on the roof and took off some of the tiles, and they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to them, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "What does he think he is? Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? And so to prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God, and everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen an amazing thing today." I want to highlight just a few things quickly. First, we see these friends who love their friend enough to do what they did. Notice how their love moved them and led them to make a disturbance. Messing up someone's roof, interrupting Jesus' teaching moment, which in turn set off a number of other disturbances. It was a lot of clatter going on. It could have been easily seen as a disruption, but Jesus paused and he went, what's going on here? This isn't a disruption. God, this is a reminder, Father, that you're at work. In the same way, Jesus often uses us, doesn't he? We as followers of Jesus, filled with the Spirit, can be causing little disturbances wherever we go. The cool thing is that Jesus saw the disturbance and realized, hey, this is my Father at work, not an interruption, but an opportunity. I told you a story this summer, and I want to highlight it again because the second part of that story just happened this week. A young man accidentally busted a window at the Nest restaurant, and it was my job as a part-time property manager to track this young man down and to get some money. After a few texts back and forth, I had the sense that there was something that God was doing in the midst of this disturbance. That I was invited into this story not to get money from this man, but for another completely different reason. And this is how the conversation went. That morning, in my quiet time, I was in John 12, and ironically, it was June 12th, And this is what I read. "I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it." And it caused me to pause because I went, "Jesus, if you need the Father to show you what to say and how to say it, how much more I need you to show me how to say it and what to say." I journaled it, prayed it. That afternoon, I texted this young man who broke the window, and I said, "Can I take my property manager hat off?" He didn't know I was a pastor, I said, "and put my mentor hat on and be a sounding board for you." He said, "I needed mentors, wiser men in my life over the years who have done the same for me, and I'd be willing to sit down with you and buy you a coffee, hear what's going on in your life." This is what I got back within seconds. "I need that. I feel very lost," and listen to his words, "I just need a word. I'm feeling pretty down in my life at the moment." And I went, "I just need a word? Who uses that language?" I was reminded of my quiet time that morning, how I need the Father to show me what to say and how to say it. And I began to pray, just on my heart throughout the day, "Lord, I want to say the right thing. You need to show me what to say and how to say it." Finally, a few hours later, I said, "I'm going out on a limb here, so please forgive me if I say too much. As soon as you said you just needed a word, I've been praying for you and asking God to give me something for you, and I don't feel it's a mistake that you broke that window and we crossed paths. It's not a mistake. I believe it's God's way of answering your prayer. Perhaps you've cried out to God, 'I need help,' or you've prayed a prayer, 'God, if you're real, show yourself to me,' and if so, believe I believe he's heard your cry. He wants to tell you and show you how much he loves you and that he knows your name and hasn't forgotten you. And if you're needing forgiveness, he's offering it to you. That's my word for you. And as I prayed for you, that's what I felt I needed to say. Within seconds, his response came. I've teared up reading this, Darcy. I grew up in the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church. The last couple of years have been the darkest ever I've been through. It's been the biggest battle I've ever dealt with, and it's tested my strength. And many times have I prayed this very prayer. It hits me right in the spirit. I just met this man this week, and he told me that he was literally on his knees in that moment praying that exact prayer, Lord, if you are real, show yourself to me. And my text came through, and he just broke down and wept. So the second part of the story is that this week I had the joy of leading him to Jesus. And to sit with him at Nexon and hear him cry out to God and invite Jesus to take over, he said he has never experienced so much love in all his life. He said he felt like the Father was pouring himself literally into him. And this man who struggles with anxiety, when he finished praying, tears streaming down his face, he says, I feel at peace. Disturbance. Sometimes there's disturbances going on around us, and it's not an interruption. It's actually evidence that the Father is at work. I wonder what disturbance you're going through right now, what God might be doing in your life, stirring up in you, maybe revealing an area of need in your life that you weren't aware of prior. Maybe God is stirring up strength and courage that you didn't realize was really there. Maybe the Father is trying to get your attention. Hey, it's me. I'm at work. I'm here. Look at the disturbance this whole thing caused the Pharisees. Man, they are so agitated, they're disrupted, and they don't realize it's God. They actually see it as an interruption. Instead of embracing God's work in the disturbance, what do? They fight it. They push against it. They rail against what God is doing. Rather than surrender to Jesus, they resist him. So don't be surprised that some people you meet don't like you. You could be the nicest person, polite in every way, kind. You're representing Jesus really well, and they still don't like you. In fact, it's because you represent Jesus so well that some people won't like you. Because the Spirit in you, it is disturbing something in them. So don't be surprised. I think we as followers of Jesus can do the same around each other if we're not aware of what God's doing around us. We meet someone, maybe someone in our church family, who maybe rubs us the wrong way, pushes our buttons, disturbs something in us. And our temptation is to resist, to say, I don't like that person, and we avoid, rather than actually see them as a gift. Why am I so hot and bothered around that individual? What's going on for me? God, what are you trying to surface in me? Is this an invitation for me to look at something? To see my shadow side? What are you trying to teach me? Sometimes the people that we have the hardest time with are the greatest gift in our lives. Not all the time, but sometimes. We need to pay attention to that when it begins to show up. But it's not just Jesus' presence that interrupts and disturbs, it's his words. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, for those of us who are sitting here who have received the forgiveness of Christ, you've encountered Jesus, and you knew when you met him that you needed forgiveness, these are words of life. But not everybody would see these words, this phrase, as words of life. In fact, some would be agitated. What are you implying? You're telling me that my sins are forgiven implies that I am a sinner. How dare you tell me that I am a sinner? You ever meet people that are agitated when you assume or when it's assumed that they're broken or need forgiveness? When I think about how many in our culture and maybe even ourselves want to run from this idea that we need forgiveness, I think about shame. Shame's a huge culprit. On one hand, shame tells us that our sin is so bad that we better keep it hidden and that no one would understand that I am the only one, and if people really knew me, they'd reject me and abandon me. That's the lie of shame, that if people know who I am, that they'll abandon me. Shame pushes us towards isolation, where forgiveness can't be found. The other voice of shame says the complete opposite. I've just read Kurt Thompson's book, Soul of Shame, and he says this: shame has the effect of coaxing us into pretending that sin is not as bad as it seems, for if it's really that bad and I have to face it, it'd be too much and I fear I would be overwhelmed. So either way, shame tells us to hide weakness, hide sin, hide secrets. And you know there's a direct link to our shame and our true guilt. Kurt Thompson goes on to say this: you can have shame without true guilt. There are a lot of people in the world that experience shame and it's not attached to true guilt. They just have this overall sense of badness. Comes from lies they've listened to growing up, comes from their belief system, their family of origin. You can have shame without guilt, but he says this: you can't have true guilt without shame. So many people are trying to deal with their shame without taking ownership for their sin. And in many cases, it won't work unless they're led to confess and receive forgiveness. For many, all the self-help won't deal with their shame, not until they hear the life-giving words, "Your sins are forgiven." And suddenly, it's not just the guilt that's gone, but it's the shame that was attached to it that is now gone. I love it because in this story, the man's friends don't listen to shame. Instead, they lower this guy from the roof for all to see. Big disturbance, nothing to hide. This man is exposed in all his weakness and in all his need. And they're fully exposed too. They're sitting there, standing there, peering through this hole in the roof for all to see. Exposed. Shame wants to keep weakness hidden because it knows that the way to freedom is openness and vulnerability, exposure, and a safe place that brings things into the light. Interesting that this man finds freedom, is truly forgiven in the context of community. And this is where we also find healing from shame and discover forgiveness in the face of our sin is also in community. It's really with the help of others that this man finds freedom. And I think Jesus does the same thing today. You know, Jesus only has one purpose in mind when it comes to disrupting our lives. It's not just for the sake of disruption. It's not just for the sake of surfacing our need and our brokenness. He's not some killjoy that takes great delight in seeing us struggle and suffer. No. His desire is that we would be exposed, stuff would be stirred up in order for us to be healed, to become more and more the people that he's created us to be. His intention for us, for you, is good. I want to close with this. Hebrews 12 says this about shame: keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. You know, Jesus paved the way. He scorned the shame on our behalf. so that we could begin to live in the same way in our lives, scorning our shame. How do you scorn shame? Any idea how you scorn your shame? Do you scorn shame by sweeping it under the carpet and pretending it's not there? No. Brené Brown would tell us, I think if she was here, she'd say, I know how to scorn shame. It's vulnerability. It's openness. It's not hiding our brokenness. It's not hiding our sin. It's actually coming out with it. Being known in safe environments in the context of community, exposing our secrets. Every time I confess my sin to someone and not hide, I'm scorning my shame. It's not ruling me. I'm going to be honest about my stuff. I don't have to hide it because I'm fully loved in my brokenness. Therefore, I can be honest about my stuff. Satan lies to you and says, you're weak and you're small. And we can say, yeah, I am. But his strength is made perfect in my weakness. That's scorning shame. Satan can say, compared to that person or this person, you're nothing. Yeah, you know what? They're incredibly gifted. But in Jesus' kingdom, the least is the greatest. So I think I'm good. That's scorning shame. If someone points a finger at you and reminds you of your weakness, we can admit it. Rather than hide it and get defensive, we can say, yep, that's me. I've got weakness. Let them unload their gun. That's fine. Scorn the shame. Someone reminds you of your sinful past. Yep, that's me. I got nothing to hide. But I'm confident. I'm loved. I'm Christ's beloved. His banner over me is love. That he's God of second and third chances. So yeah, remind me of my past. Go ahead. I'm going to scorn my shame. We're going to gather around the communion table. And there's no better place to scorn our shame than the table. Christ's broken body and shed blood to celebrate what he has done on our behalf. We can come to the table and we can say, yep, this is who I am. Broken, in need, need of forgiveness, need of grace. I'm aware of my stuff. I don't need to hide it. I'm coming at the table. Come as you are, fully loved. So as you come to the table, I want you to hear these words from Jesus. As you take the bread and take the cup, hear these words. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Wipe clean. As far as the east is to the west, so far have I removed your transgression from you. I will not treat you as your sins deserve. In fact, you are my beloved, my daughter, my son, and I'm well pleased with you. When you're ready, let's come to the table. The worship team's going to lead us. And just pause, come as a group, and just take some time. It's gluten-free on that table, and bread on this table. And if the first group could actually just empty the grape juice into the glasses, that'd be great. Lord, we thank you for loving us as we are. We thank you that we can be honest about our stuff. We thank you for the ways that you disturb and interrupt and interfere. And we thank you, Lord, that it's your love at work in us. And so, Lord, where you are disturbing stuff in us, Lord, help us to pay attention to you and your work and join you. Help us, Lord, not to resist you. If you're stirring up shame, Lord, thank you that we don't have to hide it, but we can run to you and receive your grace and your forgiveness and your love. So we want to meet you as we gather around the table. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.